This is lesson number 14 in our Bible survey course, and the subject that we want to consider in this lesson is man's early economic and social state. I want, in the preparation of this subject and thought, simply to read to you a few verses of Scripture. First of all, from the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis and verses 16 through 24. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, which simply means a land of wandering, on the east of Eden. It doesn't mean that he wandered all time. It's obvious from the following context that he did not, but this means a land that's not necessarily located as far as giving us a definition of it. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he called her. He builded a city. It's not Enoch who builded the city, but Cain who builded the city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. That's how, of course, we know it's Enoch and not Cain who did the building. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jubal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. And then in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, verse number 1, And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, if we study these verses of Scripture carefully, we find out not only that there's a great deal of information about man in his early status to be gleaned from this, but we also find that it's another area where the Bible and all of the theories of evolution hopelessly clash. There's no possible way that a man can take the Bible literally and can believe that this means what it says, that it's any kind of a qualified statement from God, and still be a theistic evolutionist. It just cannot be possible if there's any reasoning at all in a man's mind. Evolution claims that early man evolved through a process of improvements. That is simply to say that he started out with less than the intelligence of animals, that he came to the place of the intelligence of animals, and when he became what they call now early man, that he had intelligence something like that of an ape, or perhaps our most intelligent of animals, but that he ate his meat raw, and that he sometime, a very long time later, learned about fire, and learned how to make fire finally, and all of these good things that flowed out of that. While the Bible teaches that the first two men who were ever born upon the earth were, first of all, religious men. That is to say that they had some realization and knowledge of God, and that those first two men who had names and so on worshipped God, though one of them worshipped God in a wrong fashion. The other worshipped God not only with a right relationship to God. But according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Abel worshiped God with personal faith in Jesus Christ. How in the world can you possibly take theistic evolution and make it correspond with that sort of revelation in the Bible? These first two men were not only religious men, they were men who were husbandmen. In other words, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He was growing things. And of that fruit he made an offering to God. Not only so, they were herdsmen, for the Bible says that Cain brought of the flock, and he made an offering of that. Now, the Bible does not state this, and I'm not going to state it unreservedly, but I have an idea. As I study the Bible and as I look at the evidences, the indications that we have both in the Old and New Testament, because of the statement that Abel's offering was of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, the indications and the patterns that we have would almost certainly indicate that it was a burnt offering that Abel offered unto God, indicating, of course, that even that second man who was born, living contemporarily with the first man who was born, knew about fire. Once again, you cannot in any way cause that to relate to or to reasonably correspond with evolution. And then the Scripture teaches that those first men built a very sophisticated society. In other words, they were not a bunch of dodos running around grunting at each other and dragging their wives around by the hair of the head. I don't know that they never did that, but I mean it was not a normal manner of life at all, but that rather that they built a very sophisticated society. Now, first of all, I want to talk briefly about the apparent time span of this race of people that we have revealed to us in the Scripture. We have the time span from Adam to the flood, and it's 1,656 years. Now you say, how do you arrive at such a time span as that? Well, all you have to do is to look at the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis and begin to read with verse number 3. And the Bible says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, we do not know how old Adam was when he begat Cain. We do not know how old he was when he begat Abel. Some think they were twins. I don't know. We do not have any record of what their age was, or what his age was at that time. But when we come to Seth, we are looking at a lineage that's very zealously guarded in the Bible, and very carefully and in great detail revealed to us as far as age is concerned. So, according to the Scripture, when Seth was born, Adam was 130 years old. He goes on and gives the age of Adam, and he says all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And then in verse 6, it says, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. Now, Seth lived 105 years. He was 105 years old when he begat Enos. When he was born, Adam was 130, which simply means that Enos was born 235 years after Adam was created. And down in verse number 9, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And so we can add 90 years to that, and we can say when Canaan was born, Adam had been created X number of years. And so on down the line, until we come to the time of the flood, and it was exactly 1,656 years. Now, we understand that they were probably not all born on the same day of the year and month, but roughly, if, assuming that these inequities, in other words, if one man lived to be, say that Adam was almost 131 years old when he begat Seth, and then that Seth was almost 106 years old when he begat Enos, then that the law of averages would indicate that the next men would offset that and would still come out with basically the same number of years, or roughly 1,656 years. We're not claiming that that is to the day, you understand, but we do have a revelation there of the time span very clearly set forth in the Scripture. Now, we do not have the ages of any of the descendants of Cain. The Bible does not say how old Cain was when he begat Enoch. does not say how old Enoch was when he begat his first son Irad, or how old Irad was when he begat Mehujael, or how old Mehujael was when he begat Methusael, or how old Methusael was when he begat Lamech. None of that is revealed to us at all. However, if we assume that their age was the same as roughly the same as the men on the other lineage, in other words, that Cain lived about the same length of time as did his father Adam and so on, if we assume that, then the number of people that we have given us here, which total seven generations, would have extended to the flood exactly as did the other bloodline. And there's no reason to believe that it was in any way different. There's no evidence to the difference. Now you say, well, wait a minute. There were 10 generations in the case of Noah's bloodline or Seth's bloodline. That's true. I understand that. But you understand that when we look at that bloodline, we have Enoch, who was raptured at 365 years. That would not necessarily make a difference, because it's only his bloodline that's interrupted there, but he had begotten his first son at essentially the same age as the other men did, so that would have no effect. But when we look at the age of Methuselah when he died, and we study this out, you'll find that Methuselah died the same year of the flood. Lamech, the father of Noah, died only 5 years before the flood. And so you're going to find that the seventh generation in Adam's line, who was Methuselah, lived all the way till the flood. If we assume then that the seventh generation in Cain's line lived the same length of time, then we will come up with the assumption that God has given us the lineage of the line of Cain basically up to the time of the flood. I see no reason to suspect otherwise. It seems to me that the Bible is giving us basically that. So we do have, I believe very clearly, that we do have in our Bible an account of the bloodline of the children of Cain up until the time of the flood. Now, I don't mean that we have all of the sons or that we have the last one that was born, but we do have, I think, those who are living, and I rather imagine that Lamech, who took unto himself two wives, and then the sons that followed him, those sons of Lamech that we read to you about a moment ago, this man by the name of Tubal-Cain and this man named Jubal. I rather imagine that these men were living when the flood came and probably were drowned in the flood. If not, almost certainly their children were living at that time. I have no question in my mind about that. Now, there are some differences and there are some likenesses in the lineages of the offspring of Cain and the offspring of Seth. First of all, there is a difference in that the offspring of Seth has, in his lineage, has the age account or the accounting of the ages of these men. And, of course, these are the sons of Seth through whom Christ came. When you go to your New Testament, you'll find that you have there the lineage of Christ, of the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, moving backward, in one case back to David, in the other case all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God. I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke that we have the account going all the way back to Adam. And it goes right back through this lineage that you have in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. This age, of course, gives us a great deal of information, but it gives us the account of this lineage. Cain's lineage does not have the account of their ages. However, it does have the account of their social and agricultural and technical achievements. You notice in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, that we have some almost astonishing revelation of what these people accomplished during that period of time. We find that one of these men built a city, and others did various things of that sort. So, in the line of these people, we find that there were some differences between them. On the other hand, we find that they had some very definite things in common. Two of the things they had in common were sin and judgment. Both of them were sinners. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, starts out like this. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, And the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took to them wives of all that they chose. God's Spirit in verse 3 has said that He will not always strive with men. And in verse number 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so as we begin to look at those passages of Scripture, we're going to find that there are some very definite statements made concerning the state of sin that they held in common. You find nothing about the accomplishments of the race of Seth as far as their social accomplishments are concerned, but concerning the offspring of Cain, we find a great deal about that. We'll consider that at a later point. We find that both of these bloodlines died. As you study the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Genesis, you find that both of them were brought under the judgment of God, and both of them did indeed suffer physical death. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion as to whether Genesis 6:2, where it speaks of the sons of God, refers to Seth's offspring, or whether it speaks of a race of fallen angels. There are some who says, and I'll read the verse to you, "Came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto them wives of all which they chose." Now you say, well, the sons of God couldn't possibly be referring to some men and not to others. Well, I beg to differ with you on that. The Bible refers to Adam as being the son of God, even in the New Testament. It does not refer to all of the offspring of Adam as being the son of God. It seems to me very possible that God might well refer to those through whom He intended to bring the Lord Jesus Christ as being the sons of God. Now, there are those who believe that this statement, "the sons of God took unto themselves wives of the daughters of men of all that they have chose," means that angels, or a race of fallen angels, intermarried with the men or the daughters of men who were upon the earth, and that they produced these giants or these mighty men of valor. There are others who believe that this means that the sons of God refer to the offspring of Seth, and that the offspring of Seth intermarried with the offspring of Cain and wrought the displeasure of God from this direction. Now, I've read some good discourses on both of these cases, and I hold very peacefully in my heart, I have no problem, no turmoil, very peacefully to the theory or the idea that this passage means that the sons of Seth intermarried with the daughters of Cain, and that this brought about the varying areas of the judgment of God. Now, the reasons that I hold this are as follows. First of all, the angel theory assumes reproductive ability of angels, which the Scripture at least seems to deny and certainly does not reveal. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter number 22 and verse number 30, we have a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is making reference and giving answer to some questions that men are asking. Now, we understand that these men are asking these questions to try to find fault with the Lord's teaching. Nevertheless, the question is has to do with the denial of the resurrection, and they say, you know, if it's true that they're going to be raised, we're going to give you a hypothetical situation of a man who marries and he dies, and his younger brother marries his widow and he dies, and the younger brother marries the widow and he dies, and finally both the widow and the other person dies. And if this thing of the resurrection is true, if there is life after life, how is God going to work out all of this complicated, twisted up mess that we have here? Who is going to be the husband of this woman, or whose wife will she be in the hereafter? And the Lord answers the question very clearly in Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scripture. So this which the Lord's talking about is something that seems to be consistent through the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, there's a statement made here concerning their marrying and giving in marriage, which would seem to include or imply inclusion of the reproductive function. And he says that this is something that does not take place. They will be as the angels of God in heaven. Now, someone answers this immediately and says, yeah, but wait a minute. This was a case of fallen angels. And we understand that there were some angels that had fallen, apparently fell about the same time Satan fell. However, there is no hint that these angels fell and gained any kind of reigning power upon the earth. The indication would seem rather to be that they are reserved in everlasting chains of darkness until the time of judgment. Satan fell and gained some kind of power here upon the earth. We know very little about those other fallen angels, but I'll assure you that there's not a scripture anywhere which so much as hints at the idea that those angels which fell gained a reproductive ability which the unfallen angels or the angels of God in heaven did not have. The Bible seems much more clearly to deny such an idea than to suppose it or to hint that it might be possible. Secondly, I would reject the angelic theory because it supposes a pre-human population of angels upon the earth. Now, if you trace this theory back and you begin to read after the men which write and expound the theory, they all seem to imply that and to believe that before Adam was created, that the earth existed. I don't mean 6 days before, but I mean an undetermined period of time, the great gap theory is what we're talking about, when angels dwelt upon the face of the earth, and that those angels, through rebellion against God, in league with Satan, fell. Thus that there was a pre-human population of angels on the earth, that they dwelt upon the earth, that they occupied the earth, that they had dominion over the earth. The Scripture simply does not hint at that at all. I mean, you have to take two or three Scriptures that men have conjured up and really stretch your imagination and stretch those Scriptures to even come out with the possibility of that pre-human angelic population upon the earth. You just cannot find a revelation, any kind of a clear revelation, of it upon the earth. And so I think that that's pure supposition, nothing more, nothing less, nothing at all better than supposition to assume that we have an angelic creation there at all. And then we have the observation of God in the Bible, which is revealed to us concerning the conduct of these people. Now we're talking about God's observation that preceded and as far as revelation is concerned, motivated his destruction of the earth's population. If you'll notice in the book of Genesis, chapter number 6 and verse number 5, the Scripture says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made man." Now, as we look at what we do have, talked about what we didn't have as revelation, things the Bible does not deal with, does not so much as hint at, does not imply to be a possibility of any sort. And as we begin to look at those things and consider them, we see that we have no revelation of angels. When we turn on the other hand to see what we do have as a matter of revelation, We find that God's observation was of man. He saw that the wickedness of man's heart was great, and that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. He did not observe. He did not state anything concerning the condition of angels in Genesis chapter 6. As we come then to the pronunciation of judgment, he said, I will destroy man whom I have made. The pronunciation of judgment was against man, but it extended beyond that. He said, I'm going to destroy man, I'm going to destroy the beast, and I'm going to destroy the creeping thing. But he made no statement whatsoever of the destruction of angels. Now, do we have any kind of a biblical statement of God's provision for fallen angels? Yes, we do. The Bible indicates that God has reserved them in everlasting chains of darkness until the time of judgment. It does not indicate any kind of an angelic destruction in the flood. So, the pronunciation or the proclamation of judgment in the Bible does not seem to include angels at all. There isn't even the slightest hint that angels were in any way involved in that. It doesn't indicate that one angel was considered for judgment in this passage. It does not consider that one angel was observed by God in this passage. It does not consider one angelic crime in this passage, which was stated as being an angelic crime at all. And so we have a lot of questions that would have to be answered there, which the Bible gives us no answer at all. And then, the means of this destruction, so far as I'm concerned, is one of the great evidences that it was a destruction exclusively upon man and not upon angels. Now, God used a flood to destroy his creation. That's very clearly set forth in the Bible. There's no question about it. How do we assume that most of these men died by the flood? Some of them may have been dashed against trees and rocks with the great currents of water and may have died from the trauma of that. But I think that most of them, and I think all of us would agree, that essentially they drowned. I want you to notice, as we look in the Scripture, some of the revelation that we are given. In the 17th verse, the Bible says, And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Now, are angels, do we even have an indication that fallen angels are confined to the earth? Is Satan confined to the earth? Is Satan a physical being without the spiritual ability to transcend the locality of the earth? And you answer, no, the Bible tells us no more than that about Satan. The book of Job certainly teaches that Satan is not confined to the earth. The means of destruction was the drowning of those animals that were confined to the earth, even the birds, who could not fly forever and had no place to set the sole of their feet, finally became exhausted, it would seem, from flying, and landed and perished in the water of the flood. God said, I'm going to destroy all of those things in whom is the breath of life. This related directly to a respiratory system. They drown. Spirits, so far as we can see in the Bible, do not have any kind of a respiratory system. There's no hint that these spirit beings that the Bible refers to as being angels and reveals to us as being angels have a respiratory system. Now, I'm not saying that they do or don't have. I'm simply saying we have no Bible revelation of it. We have, I think, a very good hint that they do not have, in that angels appear to men, and yet they do not seem to be confined to locality. The biblical implication is constantly that angels are exclusively spirit beings until they take on some sort of a physical appearance or until God gives them a physical appearance as it may please him, and the idea that they live by the breath of life and die by the absence of the breath of life is foreign to the Scripture. It's very foreign to any kind of scriptural revelation, and it seems to me is almost adverse to what we have as being scriptural revelation. So, I would suggest to you that the safest and most biblical interpretation of Genesis 6:2, when we talk about the sons of God, that those sons of God were the offspring of Seth, whereas the daughters of men had to do with the offspring of the children of Cain, and it was this that brought about God's displeasure. And we'll talk more about the destruction of man as we go farther on, but I want to complete this lesson by spending some time in dealing with the civilization of Cain's offspring. What were they like? What did Cain's offspring do? What was their civilization status, so as to speak? Very much to the contrary of the idea that they were ignorant cavemen, according to the Bible, Cain's offspring was an industrious and ingenious people. The first man ever born built some sort of a city. Now, we don't know what kind of city it was. Somebody says, well, maybe it was just a little village. Well, maybe it was. I don't know. Maybe it was a large city. I don't know. I know that the likelihood is that Cain lived and begat many sons and daughters, just as did Adam and as did Seth. The Bible refers to Adam as living all of these years after he begat Seth, basically 800 years. He said he lived 800 years and begat sons and daughters. So he begat many sons and daughters. If the pattern holds true with Cain, and we've no evidence that it did not, he also lived and begat sons and daughters. Those sons and daughters also begat sons and daughters. Now, if you take a reproduction schedule of this sort, with that sort of longevity of life, thus reducing the death count, you could have a very large city in a very short period of time. For instance, if you were to simply take the 130-year span of time, and then you said that these people increased after that 130 years, that they increased by, every 3 years that the wife bare the husband a child, do you have any idea of what kind of population you would have from that one person in a matter of, say, the 900 years that Adam lived? In the case of Adam, and I realize this is probably an overstatement, but if Adam had a child every 5 years, he lived 800 years after he begat Seth. If we said he averaged having one child every 5 years, and you divide that, what you're going to come out with is 1 to the 160th power, which would come out into the thousands, in fact, perhaps even the millions, yes, into the millions of people. Now, I'm not suggesting that Adam had that many direct offspring in that length of time, but I think if you take these and you go on down the line, you'll find that that probably is the case. And in Cain's case, I think you could see a very large city just as easily as you could see a very small city. In any event, whether we see it as a large or small city, there was nevertheless a city built. It had some kind of locality. It was something that was built. In other words, they didn't just gather themselves into a little group of people. It was a city that was recognized and named after his son. And so we can see that in this process of time, there was a city built. We don't just have total ignorance in this area. Then we also see that they named their children and that the names had significant meanings. As you begin to follow through the names in the Bible, you're going to find that these names all had some kind of a meaning, and most of the meanings had to do with certain attributes that the child either had or that they hoped the child would have. And in many instances, because of the name, they felt obligated and did in fact carry out those various attributes and matured them, developed those attributes in their children. So they named them. In other words, they didn't just simply call one child Ug and the next one Uga and the next one Uga. Those children had names that had some kind of meaning. So this gives us some sort of an idea of the basic of Cain's offspring. Another thing that we should observe there is that they had some kind of a family history. In other words, they were not just people that were walking around glassy-eyed, not sensitive to what anyone else was doing or what anybody else had done. In the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 24, we find this man Lamech, who was the first man recorded as having been a polygamist and who committed a murder, or who killed a man at least, and perhaps in self-defense, it's the thought of many. But notice he said, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now, boy, there's a lot said in that verse. First of all, we understand by what this man says that he knows something of the history of his forefather Cain. He knows of the fact that God said he would avenge Cain sevenfold. He knows of the fact that Cain's slaying was one of bad intentions, whereas his were of more noble intentions, for in Lamech's case, he felt some kind of justification, indicating that God's punishment upon the person who slew him would be greater than that upon Cain. But not only that, we see some mathematical ability there. We find that not only sevenfold, but 70 and sevenfold. In other words, 77 times. So there's some sort of an indication that Lamech had some sort of counting ability. These people knew how to count. They knew something of numbers. You can't possibly get a bunch of ignorant cavemen out of that. And according to the Bible, this is only the seventh generation down from the first man that was born. So you just look at this, you begin to study it, and immediately you come to the realization that we do not have a biblical revelation that can be made correspondent with the evolutionary theory of cavemen during this period of time. Well, there's something else that we can learn about this. This man knew something of the difference in murder and self-defense killing. He mentioned there that his punishment would not be as great as that of Cain. We notice something else about these people, and that is that they did take wives. They claimed their offspring, and they basically practiced monogamy. Now you say, how do you learn all of that? Well, Cain named a city after his son. These other people had sons, and they named those sons. Seems obvious that if they named them, they put some kind of claim upon them. They basically practiced monogamy. We know that due to the fact that when we come to a man who took two wives, and he was about seven generations from Adam, we come to this man, six generations, I believe, from Adam, we find that he took two wives, and it was a significant enough move that it is recorded in the Bible that he took these two wives. So it would be obvious that before that, these people had practiced basically what we would call monogamy, or the marriage of one wife. They dwelt in tents. The Bible says they did not dwell in caves. Now, once again, this does not imply that all of them dwelt in tents, but it does tell us that this particular man, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 20, and Ada bare Jubal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And so, these were people who were herdsmen. They dwelt in tents as their cattle grazed. And then let's find something else about them in verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. These people had musical instruments. They played them. If they played them, they obviously built them. Then we find something in verse 22. That also teaches us. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now notice, this was a man who was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Why, that tells us a lot. Not only did they have wrought iron and wrought brass and work in those things, but it implies the knowledge and the ability that was required in refining these metals. In other words, you don't just go out here and pick iron off of a tree, or you dig a piece of iron out of the ground, but it has to be dug, the ore has to be smelted, and so these people had to know something. Now, I'm not claiming that they had all of the modern devices that we have today, but you be careful and don't assume that they didn't have either. They may have had a far more sophisticated society than we know anything about in this day and time. I rather imagine that the ark that Noah built was not the only ship around in that day and time. It was just the only one that floated. But as we look at these things, we find some very definite biblical statements that this antediluvian civilization, or the pre-flood people, knew a great deal in a great many areas. Now someone says, well, wait a minute, preacher, you're missing something. The Bible does not say that these people's children did that, but only that they were the father of those who did those things. And maybe that just means that their offspring came many generations later. No, no. Their offspring did not come many generations later. The only offspring that came many generations later was that of Noah. You see, all of these people were destroyed in the flood with the exception of Noah. So if we believe what the Bible says, we have a biblical revelation of these people refining and working out these arts and crafts long before the flood. Thus we conclude that man was created upright with great amounts of knowledge, that God endowed him with many gifts and many, many very great, enormous abilities, and that man, because of sin, because of an evil heart which resulted from the fall, moved into the areas of defying God, rebelling against God, and doing things as he pleased to do them, and that the terrible state that man was found in at the time of the flood was a result of man's fall and his downward progression.